The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to two passages tonight. Romans 13, first of all, because I'm going to be referring to it. Romans 13. And then I'll be looking at the text, pretty foundational to what I want to be sharing with you tonight. In Revelation 13, but look with me first in Romans 13. The Apostle Paul giving this gospel-saturated world and life view after calling us to the gospel life in chapter 12 begins to give us some direction. And as he gives us direction to our relationship as Christian citizens in a government, he also gives us insight into the function of a government. So look with me in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Grass withers and the flower fades. This is God's word, and it abides forever. Well, we have been, for those of you visiting with us, our ministry theme has been the supremacy and sufficiency of God's Word. God's Word is truth. And on the Sunday mornings, we've been looking at a short series that is designed to look specifically at what does Jesus say about the Word? What does the Son of God say about the Word of God? So we've been looking at that. We return to that next Lord's Day. And as we return to it next Lord's Day, we'll pick up on another statement about Jesus, about the Word, and I'm looking forward to that. We interrupted that series for our missions conference. May I just take a word, pastoral word here? I am overwhelmed at your love for Christ demonstrated in your faith promise commitments to prayer, first and foremost, to your giving, and many of you that have indicated your desire to give leadership here at Briarwood in our missions, particularly to assist our new missions pastor, and also those of you that are considering cross-cultural missions. So I just wanted to mention that. But we'll be back at that morning series. And Sunday night, we've been looking at, what does the Bible say? And specifically, the first series this year, what does the Bible say about the end times? Difficult texts and themes looking at the end times. And we went to Daniel chapter 9, and we looked at the 70 weeks and noted that the 70 weeks were not 69 weeks leading up to Jesus, and then we're in a gap, and the 70 weeks is coming. But the 70 weeks actually documented prophetically what would occur from the Babylonian captivity to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the subsequent removing of the kingdom from Israel by 70 AD as the abominations of continuing sacrifices in the temple after his sacrifice would continue in that generation, and God's judgment would fall upon it in 70 AD. Then we went to Revelation chapter 20, where we began to examine the four millennial views. We'll pick back up on that a little bit more next week. the four millennial views, the dispensational premillennial, the historic premillennial, the postmillennial, and then the one that Frank told me to believe, the amillennial view. And that's where I've been ever since. And so the amillennial view, in that which makes the, I think, the most sense of the text. And in that amillennial view, there is an insight into the present activity of Satan in this world, as the statement is made that Satan has been bound, referring to what Jesus has already said, where Jesus said, "I have bound the strong man, now enter into his house and plunder them." He is bound, but he is not passive. He is restrained, but he is not paralyzed. He is specifically bound, specifically restrained, specifically restricted in that he is not allowed to deceive the nations, because now the kingdom of God is moving from Israel, having come through Israel, is now moving into all the world, and the gospel and the Bible indicates that as it moves to the Gentiles, it comes back to Israel, the gospel of the kingdom, with great revival and work that is there. But Satan, while he is restricted as a deceiver of the nations, he is not paralyzed. He is still active. Now remember, he is also going to be loosed at the very end, where he once again will become a deceiver of nations, and a rising up will take place in rebellion against Christ and his church in extraordinary ways at the end. It will be led, characterized by two beasts and the Antichrist. Now, we're going to take a look at the Antichrist next week, and we're going to pick up on something. You got to follow this. We're going to pick up on something from the book of Revelation, the two beasts that I want to just briefly look at tonight in order to handle the subject that I feel I need to. I promise you, we are coming back to Revelation 13 for a closer examination of these two beasts. But I want to look at them tonight because I think it's fundamental to what the scripture is saying in trying to put some framework around this ISIS situation, the persecution of believers in the Middle East, in North Africa. And by the way, I just so much enjoyed the time of prayer. And many of you have shared what your prayer and fasting has been like this week. And I'm grateful for you to do that as we focus on the gospel to the enemies of God and God's delivering power, either from or through the persecution that is coming upon them. And so as this is happening in North Africa, in the Middle East, and in Southeast Asia, as this is happening, and it's particularly happening now with this lead player of ISIS. And so many Christians have come to me, and many of you have come to me, "Pastor, how do I see this? How do I pray?" I mean, I know if you're like me, you're immediate when I see I don't actually view these, but when I see of a beheading, or I see read of these 21 professing Christians in on that sandy beach in the Mediterranean Sea, and all of that, and the taunting that takes place. Well, I kind of want to reach over to the imprecatory Psalms and start praying for God to dash people's brains out and everything else. And there's my temptation to move in that area. And then, of course, I realize I'm a pastor. We're actually taking faith promise pledges to send people over there to these folks at the same time. So how do I work my way through this? Because I got this justice issue, and I got this gospel issue, and all of that's working around for me. And I felt it was only appropriate as a pastor to respond to these things and try to give you a biblical worldview perspective on this, and then just enunciate what should be our response, and also set it in the context of what seems to be both a somewhat chaotic response from our government in general, and even from the church very specifically. So I want to try to do that this evening, but by doing it, I want to ask you to go with me to Revelation chapter 13. So if you'll turn there with me, again, I'm just going to very briefly make a couple of comments for its foundational use for what we're doing tonight. And I promise in just a couple of weeks to come back for a, I think, a very important closer look at this text. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan has been defeated, yet he wanted to stop the birth of the Redeemer, was not able to, but now he rages against the bride of Christ, the church. And that's the way chapter 12 ends, the rage of Satan. Remember, he is bound, but still active. He is bound from deceiving the nations, but he is still active in opposition to Christ and his people. He is restricted by a sovereign God and what he is able to do, but that doesn't mean he's passive. And in terms of what he is doing is somewhat explained for us in chapter 13. And I saw a beast. So where have we got Satan standing at the end of chapter 12? He stood on the sand of the sea. Now, go to 13. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its throat, on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, that's referring to Satan. Satan gives it power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled it as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I think that's referring to what's explained for us in the book of Thessalonians, this great battle that is led by an antichrist. And it is in concert with what we learn later in Revelation chapter 20, the loosening of Satan for a season at the end time, when he now begins to rage against the church. In Revelation chapter 13, looks as if he will completely snuff out the church through its persecution, its destruction, and as they are being persecuted unto death. It seems that he is all powerful and cannot be stopped. It seems as if he cannot be stopped, and is there anyone possible to stop him? Well, in the context of that, we find out there's not only this beast that is doing Satan's work in this world, but there is also a second beast in this period of the loosening of Satan. And look with me in chapter and verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So it had horns like a lamb, but it speaks satanic, demonic truth. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making the fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, as to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Can you imagine being in an office building on the sixth floor, 666. Can you imagine that when you read a passage like this? Well, what is being stated here, again, I promise to come back to it, but what you have is the first beast. And a very cursory reading of it, for you who study your Bible, know it has the echo of Daniel chapter 7. The beast and the image that bears the marks of and the appearances of the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom that are depicted prophetically in Daniel chapter 7. This beast bears the same resemblance. And what is that telling you? This beast coming up out of the sea is actually the power of the state. It's actually government, and it is government in its hideous form, not in its Romans 13 designed function. In a fallen world, the government was designed by God to restrain evil, even to the point of lethal power, a sword. And so they were to be ministers of God, not for gospel preaching, but for justice. That's what they were supposed to do. But here are states that take the place of God, to be worshipped in place of God. And they use their power to coerce that worship. And there's even something miraculous about their existence, about the existence of this beast that comes up out of the sea, seeing Satan on the sand of the sea and the beach that is there. But this beast does not operate alone. There's a second beast. This beast looks like a lamb, but actually speaks the doctrine of demons. This is the apostate religion and church of the day. It is the religious beast. It serves the other beast so that together they are worshipped. It even has, and there's the echo of what we're going to be studying next week. There is the echo of that passage where Paul tells us that the apostate church will lead many astray because it departs from the truth, but people follow it because of their hunger for miracles. Therefore, they are deceived by false signs, wonders, and miracles. And so this beast will do that, will use this religious empowered acts. Now, people say, oh, it's just fake miracles. No, it's false miracles done with power. The Egyptians that parroted the miracle of Moses didn't just pull a sleight of hand. There was a supernatural event that took place there. But the supremacy of the hand of God was seen, because the hand of God was seen in the serpent from Moses' staff devouring the three serpents. And so these miracles done with false. So here is a political beast, a religious beast, united at the conclusion of the end of time to bring war against Christ by reaching out against him through his church and try to bring it to extinction and annihilation. That's telling you what? Satan's present restrictions are not bringing him to repentance, but increasing his rage. And here it is seen and allowed by God for a specific reason, to show his glory in the triumph of his kingdom when Christ returns and brings all of this in this last great conflict to a conclusion in his victory. So that's just a brief overview, promise more in depth, so I really want you to come back for that. But I wanted to go through that because now I think we've got some material to take a look at ISIS and understand it, and also understand how we ought to be responding in terms of a Christian response. May I take just a moment to remind you of the series last year of Contending and Defending the Faith. And I tried to share with you, and you've heard me say it because I feel such a burden for you to understand this, that Satan, though restricted, is active, though defeated, is not destroyed. And in his present activity, he's got two basic schemes in his war against the church. One scheme is, you ought to be able to tell me, I ought to be able to just ask you, and you just say it right out, but I will not do that. I will go ahead and give it to you again, and you're going to say, oh my goodness, he's repeating it. But if I'd called on you, you'd be mad at me because you might not have remembered it. So I'm going to give it to you. And that's the two schemes of intimidation and infiltration. Remember that? Intimidation. I love the way Richard reminds us this morning. His act of intimidation, when it goes to the point of persecution, even becomes the growth of the church at that time. He has two schemes, intimidation and infiltration. Now, I'm going to try to be, I am not the prophet nor the son of a prophet. This is just your pastor speaking from his own analysis and a Christian world and life view. In other words, I will not test you on this. I believe that today, the adversary, Satan, though defeated, though bound, is still active, and he has his henchmen, his servants, to carry out these schemes. I believe today there are four enemies of the church that we must be aware of, four of them. Two of them are engaged in infiltration. Two of them are engaged in intimidation. I am only going to spend just a few more moments with you today, tonight, but I'm only going to talk about the two of intimidation, not the two of infiltration. I will tell you what the two of infiltration are to the church. One is theological liberalism. I am fully aware that there are Christians in liberal churches. I am fully aware that there are evangelical churches in liberal denominations. Did y'all hear that? Okay. But liberalism, theological liberalism, is the most anti Christian gospel expression among religion today. It is the most, everything that's essential to understand Christianity, it stands against. Liberalism is an enemy. It is a death parasite that destroys the church when it infiltrates the seminaries, colleges, and pulpits of the church. Second, the second enemy that infiltrates the church is church growth pragmatism. When church growth is seen not as a consequence of the faithful, effective ministry, but as the objective of the ministry, it's always a matter of time till the church compromises message, methods, and ministry in order to get the numbers. That's pragmatism, and I believe that's what's leading to the impotent and biblically illiterate contemporary church today, because it's been all about our numbers and not our faithfulness and our effectiveness. We measure success by the world standard of success instead of the biblical standard of success. But I want to deal with those. What I want to come back to are the two intimidation enemies today. One is, and again, I promise, in fact, this is going to be a Sunday morning sermon. These four enemies are going to be a Sunday morning sermon. So here, I'm just going to mention this one. The one enemy, the enemy in that was originated out of the West, is the enemy of, it was mentioned this morning, secular humanism. I would only add one more term, secular fascist humanism. What you are facing today in the Western culture in general, and increasingly in this country, is secular fascist humanism. Now, do you know what the word fascist means? You know that it means. You've heard of it, the fascist movement of Nazi Germany. Fascism is when the government power is used to coerce and implement a certain philosophy upon its citizens. That's fascism. When government power does not serve the people, but it is used to enslave the people and impose its world and life view, its philosophy of existence upon a nation. That's what Hitler did with Mein Kampf. He laid out his game plan, and then with the fascist tools of government power, he imposed it upon the people, and the church laid down. The evangelical church in Germany laid down. Now, I believe that's where we are today. The secular humanism of our day is saying this. This country must become a secular country that, quote, tolerates religion. forget the First Amendment, the free exercise of religion. What we're going to do is give you the freedom to exist with a religious identity. But you must remain right here. Now, why is that happening? Why is that happening? That is happening because secular humanism sees religion as a disease. Their objective is to eradicate it. But we can't immediately move to eradication, so our first step will be to do what else you do with the disease? You quarantine it. So you're seeing judges now say about free exercise of religion, you are not free to exercise your religion in the public square. You may hold it, and I quote the judge, you may hold it as your private opinion. You have the freedom to have a religious opinion, but not religious exercise. That's called quarantining. And then you get things like an Atlanta fire chief who actually is just living out his faith from the context of his ministry in his church and a couple of things that he has written with the free exercise of free speech and religion makes its way to some employees and he loses his job. He loses his job at that point. And he loses his job because the government will not tolerate him exercising the freedom of the exercise of speech or his religion. You want to believe that? That's fine. You can believe it in that church at that hour, at that point. We'll quarantine you. We quarantine your thought. We quarantine your actions. That's the first step, is the quarantine with fascist power, government power invoked. You want to see another case of it? Then go to see Miss Stutzman, a 70-year-old grandmother with a florist who had this marvelous relationship with two homosexuals, a marvelous relationship, and gently explained to them, I cannot participate in this ceremony because of my religious convictions, and gave them the name of a florist that you could visit. But I cannot, I have the freedom of what to exercise in religion and not exercise, and I will. She had sold things to him all her life. What she couldn't do was witness, affirm, and propagate what she believed was blasphemy before God. Well, actually, the two homosexuals just kind of went on their way until an attorney general got involved, and he's bringing the full weight of the government, and I quote, to put you out of business unless you agree to the terms by which we say you have to do business. That's fascism. A Houston mayor getting the transcripts of the preachers who opposed her passing a law that would cause every bathroom to be opened up to anybody in terms of how they self-identified that at that moment in terms of their gender. That, listen, she wasn't trying to get sermons to read. You could go read those sermons on the internet any moment. That was a shot across the bow, the power of the government. So we're in a secular, fascist, humanist act of intimidation in the West, but from the East, there's another enemy of intimidation. And that enemy is Islamic. I'm going to say it carefully and then explain it. Islamic, theocratic, fascist, caliphate. Let me say it again. That enemy is the Islamic, theocratic, rule of Allah, Islamic, theocratic, fascist, state-imposed, sword of the state-imposed, and the church controlling, or the religion controlling, not church, religion controlling the power of the sword with the state. That fascist imposition of an Islamic, theocratic, caliphate. Now, what's a caliphate? A caliphate is a movement. And the movement of a caliphate that is called by an ayatollah or an imam, a movement of a caliphate is one that it has two objectives. A caliphate has two objectives. They believe that both will come into reality. One is that all opposition to Sharia law and surrender to Allah, submission to Allah, must be eradicated by one of three ways: conversion, compulsion, or eradication. genocide. That it has to be removed by either conversion or compulsion. Let me give you, for instance, Christians today in the caliphate of ISIS, some are allowed to be there. At this moment, they're being tolerated as long as they pay a tax. As long as they pay a tax, at this moment, they're allowed to operate within the confines of their church building. Any of this starting to sound familiar to you? Tax-exempt status needs to be removed to churches that don't toe the line. Biblical doctrine now identified as hate speech with the threat of the state. Penalties imposed upon the free exercise of religion. Unless it's done in that building at that hour, at that time, you just keep it as your personal opinion. So taxes used, imprisonment used, threats used in order to quarantine Christianity in the caliphate of Islam. Sounds very familiar to what's unfolding right before our eyes here with the fascist power of the state imposing secular humanism. And by the way, if I could just stop here for a minute. Some people are saying to me, Harry, I heard Richard say, and I've heard you say, that intimidation never works, that the church does not die from state homicide. In fact, it grows usually. So why does Satan keep doing this? I believe Satan keeps doing this for two reasons. Number one is to get the momentary silence of the church as he terrorizes the church. And we become silent in what's not accepted in the culture and the power of the state. The second thing is the church wants to be a part of the game. And therefore, what intimidation does is begins to compromise the message and opens the door for infiltration as people come in and say, oh, there's another way. We can just drop this doctrine. We can just drop this truth. And then they'll accept us. So what intimidation does is open the door for infiltration. I believe that's why he continues to use intimidation. So here is, that's been said to me. Harry, if you don't be quiet, do you understand that your view on marriage is on the wrong side of history? And they actually think that'll work with me. And I said, listen, I'm not on that. No, I love history. That's pretty obvious, but I'm not interested in being on the right side of history. I'm interested in being on the right side of God because he's the one that writes history and he's going to write the last chapter. So I want to be on the right side of him. But there is always this threat of isolation unless you modify the message, infiltration. So I think those two things are constantly working together. But here is the one that faces us coming out of the East at the moment that confounds us as we look at it. This political and religious beast that's rising up. Harry, do you think ISIS is the beast of Revelation chapter 13? I will tell you in 4 weeks if I believe that or not. But let me go ahead and give you a little hint. The Bible, I believe, teaches there will be an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness. I believe it teaches an actual Antichrist, man of lawlessness. I think his first appearance was in 70 AD with Titus. But John tells us there have been many Antichrists. But I think there's yet one that's coming. Well, the Bible says there's going to be this beast, political and religious, uniting in assault against the church. It goes on to describe that as a battle of the in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. I believe that while there is a final beast, religious and political, I believe that on the way to that day, just like there are many antichrists, there are many editions of this beast that is being seen. Whether it was Babylon, Assyria, Rome, Nazi Germany, Communist China, Pol Pot. I believe there have been many editions of this state-empowered attack and assault
upon all that is good and evil. Isis is either the last one or it's one in a list that is getting increasingly genocidal in its presentation. And so now it has come, and it's a manifestation of this beast, bringing intimidation upon all of humanity. And it even has a doctrine called Takfiri. Takfiri is the Quran documented right that whenever a jihad has been established for the propagation of the caliphate to bring everyone into submission to Allah by compulsion of obedience to Sharia law, that if you don't surrender, pay by taxation or by conversion, then they have the right to take your life. In fact, it is a holy act in this jihad holy war to take your life. Now you're seeing a caliphate out of ISIS. Why? A caliphate not only has to be directed by a cleric, but a caliphate must come from a nation, a national statement. That's why ISIS keeps insisting. The word ISIS is the is Islamic State of Al-Shama. That's what it stands for. The Islamic State of Al-Shama. And it is now controlling land larger than Great Britain. It controls that amount of land and is extending. Al-Qaeda was never a caliphate. It was an underground movement. And if you'll read what, I just lost his name. Got shot. Bin Laden. Thank you. So I always mix him up with Bin Hayden. I'm sorry. Bin Laden. And so Bin Laden, you just read his writing. He said, no, we are leading to a caliphate. We're anticipating a caliphate is what we're doing. It can't be a caliphate. It was only a terrorist organization anticipating it. This is a caliphate because it is a declared state that is now bringing a jihad war against Jews, against Christians, against apostate Muslims, and against any and all nations that do not succumb to Sharia law and the worship of Allah. So this is a caliphate movement. I believe it is the seventh attempt at a caliphate by Islam. This is the seventh one. The last one was the Ottoman Empire came to its final existence after World War I. But I think this is the seventh one that has begun to move forward. And it is now an attempt to go throughout the world or to bring into reality an apocalypse. Have you ever wondered why they keep doing that? You can look at this and say, why are you doing what you're doing? I don't understand. You're getting people mad. They're wanting to. When they say, we're going to raise the flag over the White House, we're going to raise the flag over the Vatican, we're going to take Rome, we're going to take Washington, we're going to take this, that's good old Islamic trash talking and taunting to get you to simply go to a war, because if they can't take Sharia law to everywhere, the other objective is to create the apocalypse. That's the other objective. And to do this in a jihadist war, Takfiri is the Qumran doctrine that allows them to bring to those who don't convert to bring death. So if this is the case, if this is the case, here we are. Why won't our president simply recognize this? Why won't he do it? Now, I don't know. I have done my best. I have spent this entire week praying through and trying to think through, why won't he do it? Why is it when an Islamic terrorist comes and kills Jews in a Jewish kosher delicatessen and then calls up a journalist and says, I've been killing some Jews? And then the president and his spokesman say to them that we decry this unspeakable, barbaric, we decry this senseless violence. I'm trying to quote it exactly right. We decry this senseless violence, we decry this random violence by a religious death cult. Well, hold it. There's nothing random about it. They just said, we're going to kill some Jews. That's not random. Now, which ones they killed were random, but it wasn't. They had a target. And it was very clear. Where are you going to find some Jews that you want to kill? Well, let's go to a kosher delicatessen. There's where we'll find them. And they went there and they killed them. And then they identified it, shouting out, Allah Akbar. And so then as they do that, then they call and identify themselves and their Islamic motivation. And then, and then our act is, well, that's a religious death cult. No, it may not be your interpretation of Islam, but it claims to be Islamic. And words mean something. Still in some places. Words mean something. It wasn't random. R21 Egyptian Christians marched onto a sandy beach and ritually decapitated while Christianity is being berated all at the same time. And then our president and his spokesman then make a statement. We decry this unspeakable act of barbarism against 21 Egyptian citizens. Those people did not die because they were Egyptian citizens. They were Egyptian citizens who were Christians who came over to get some work in Libya and were rounded up, not because they were Egyptian citizens, but because they were Christians, professing. Now, whether they had a personal relationship with Christ, I don't know that, but I know they died professing Christ, calling out for Christ to deliver them, and the taunting and the statements and the beration made it very clear why they were dying, not because they were Egyptian citizens. So why is it we can't do that? I mean, when I read this, it almost makes it plausible that Nidal Hassan, when he kills 13 casualties at Fort Hood, that almost makes plausible workplace violence. This veiled, at best, half-truth, at worst, dishonest and deceptive public statements. Why will our government not say that? Well, I've done my best to pray through it and think through it. I came up with five reasons. One is because our president and our administration either sense or feel the need to protect Islam, the Islamic religion, from being identified with the Islamic theocratic caliphate that's going on. That somehow they feel the necessity to defend Islam. Now, why? I don't know. I mean, I don't know whether it's because our president and some of the administration, his father was a Muslim, whether there's loyalty factors or what. I mean, I know how I feel about the people that raised me. And I don't know whether that's it. He feels the need to protect them, to protect the Islamic religion from being identified with what is stated to be an Islamic caliphate, whether it's personal or family, I don't know. Second reason why is he doesn't want to offend the majority. We're told the majority of Muslims are peace-loving. I'll accept that. And he doesn't want to affirm the majority of Muslims. Or number three, he doesn't trust Americans. If he identifies it in its roots of Islamic religion, he doesn't trust Americans to refrain from persecuting all Muslims. Now, you know, with all due respect at that point, I have been utterly amazed at the restraint of Americans since 1979 and 9/11 to protect the First Amendment rights of everyone, including the Islamic religion. But maybe that's it. He cannot, if he does it, he's afraid he cannot trust the American response, American citizens' response. Or number four, and this is what I actually think it is. Number four, well, actually, I think it's number five. But number four is one I think the most besides number five. Number four is, you know what I believe? The secular humanism of our nation and the Washington elite cannot bring themselves to believe that religion matters that much to anybody. I just don't think they can believe it. They don't think it matters anything about it. It's something we want to eradicate. How can it possibly be the real foundation, motivation, and defining factor in what's taking place? I just don't think they can fathom that. That's why they won't call the terrorist a terrorist. They'll call them a militant. That's why we're told their real problem is they just don't have jobs. Well, folks, with all due respect, That's not, they are religious terrorists, not patriotic militants. They are, those that are doing this, are religious volunteers for Takfiri, not unemployed people looking how to handle their time until they get a job. That's not what's going on. There has to be some, and again, this politically correct speech with the previous president to this one, folks, this is not a war on terror. That terror is a tactic. That's like saying we went to World War II to destroy ovens or concentration camps. No, we had an enemy. You have to identify the enemy. And yes, Mr. President, you're absolutely right. America will not declare war on a religion. But this isn't simply a religion. This is a caliphate movement. Secondly, Mr. President, we don't declare war on a religion, but a religion that has taken over the power of a state can and does declare war on us. And we can't act like they haven't. So, Mr. President, in light of Romans 13, I have some unsolicited advice for you. Here's my advice. We did not elect you to be the apologist for Islam to protect the religion. By the way, we didn't elect you to be the apologist for Christianity either. You weren't elected to be the imam of America nor the pastor of America. You took an oath as the president to defend this country against all enemies, domestic and foreign. These are enemies of the country. I've already told you that. They've been acting on it since 1979. Your job is to protect the citizens of this country. Your job is justice. Your job is to restrain evil. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm not talking about boots on the ground. I'm not in that. Now listen, that's way beyond my pay grade. I just know what your job is. If you have a personal inclination toward the Islamic religion, tell us. That's fine. I believe in the freedom of religion. If that's where you are, fine. You have that freedom in this country. If you're afraid that America would respond inappropriately its citizens, then tell us and tell us it won't be tolerated. That you will not persecute Muslims in this country. If the issue is that you sympathize, tell us. If you don't trust us, then challenge us. If this doesn't belong in Islam, then tell Muslims to police themselves organizationally and foundationally and theologically. Tell them. Let them do what we need to do when people in the name of Christ do what's wrong, that we need to confront them. You confront Christians and Americans, Mr. President, and whenever you're right, I thank you. So confront Islam for what it's allowing to be present without challenging. Then by God's grace, by God's common grace, hopefully they will thank you. So here's, if you don't mind, would y'all just give me just a couple of minutes? I want to give you some takeaways where you go from here. And here they are. So please go. Oh, number five. Number five is some combination of all of the above. I thought you already figured that one out. Number five is some combination of all of the above with an emphasis on number four. You didn't get that? Thank you. I thought you were saying, no, go on five more days. I thought that's what you were saying. I'm sorry. Okay. Now, here, all right, so thank you for your patience, but here, let me just give you these to go out with. Number one, we are not allowed as the Church of Jesus Christ to pick up the sword of the state to bring again to this war. The church is not allowed. We don't bear the sword of the state. We bear the sword of the Spirit.
It is fine for us to serve in the state with the sword of the state, but the church does not bear the sword of the state. It's the state that does that. And the state, by oath, is required to accomplish justice and the safety of its citizens with the sword, if necessary. But our job as the church is to bear the sword of the Spirit. We are not at war with them, but they have declared war against us. So our state, our government, cannot ignore this. It must find a way to appropriately, even if it requires lethal action, to protect the lives of its citizens. No more political language. No more politically correct language. Be direct. Give us definitions. If you think we're going to respond wrongly, challenge us as Americans. If you think that the Islamic religion should not be tolerating this caliphate movement with fascist imposition, then tell them and let them deal with it. And then, Mr. President, more than Mr. President, to the academic elite, I want you to get this, please. To the academic elite, to the cultural elite, to the elite culture shapers, who in the name of secular humanism with fascist power are attempting to erase Christianity. Believe me, you will never erase religion. The more you try to erase it, for instance, where are more of our sons and daughters converting to Islam and going to ISIS? In the states that have outlawed the free exercise of Christianity on college campuses. There is a religion in secular humanism. We are going in two directions. One is back to Eastern religion with the propagation of Hinduism, its practices, its language, and we are going toward neo-paganism. And paganism has one sacrament, unfettered sexual gratification. That's our religion today. We are going back into paganism. And therefore, our children are now fair game in the emptiness of secular humanism. The government should not impose Christianity. It just simply ought to create the safe public square and let everybody go to it. But when you try to erase Christianity, all you do is create the vacuum where things like ISIS are going to prosper and paganism is going to prosper. And Eastern religions are going to prosper. So what needs to happen is that simply do what the government is supposed to do. It is not to shape the culture, impose with fascist power culture. It is simply to protect its citizens. That's its number one responsibility. So my brothers and sisters in the church, I would speak to the state and the culture, now I would speak to us. It is absolutely righteous and appropriate for your sons and daughters to go to the state and volunteer as ministers of God to bear the sword of the state for the protection of this country. It is right. Jesus told no converted centurion to resign. The bearing of the sword for the protection of citizens in a just warfare is righteous. So if our sons and daughters go to the armed forces to protect this country against encroaching enemies, it is right. It is righteous. Number two, it is right for our sons and daughters to be sent by the church with the sword of the Spirit as sheep to be slaughtered to the Middle East and North Africa. It is righteous and good if our sons and daughters put on the armor of God, take up the weapons of the Spirit, and go like lambs into the lion's den to preach and teach the gospel of grace. Number three, it is right and righteous
that we pray for the state, our president, those who protect us, for our church, and those who take the gospel as ambassadors of Christ to the most difficult places in this world. Pray for the state in its ministry of justice. Pray for the church, for its work spreading the kingdom with the gospel of the kingdom and the sword of the Spirit. So, I would say simply this to you, in all of the blessings of having prayed for those who are under persecution, we take the state and call them to deliver the oppressed. And we take the gospel, knowing that we take it not simply to the persecuted, but to the persecutors. It was right there in this same area that Polycarp, having been warned in the book of Revelation, lost his life in the gruesome act of genocide as the bishop of the church at Smyrna that you'll find in Revelation chapter 2. They're still beheading today. But I will tell you this. While trying to bring clarity to this matter, my biggest concern today is the fascist imposition of secular humanism from the West. That's my biggest fear. But I will say this to you also, as your pastor. I refuse to call it a war against terror, because you can't fight tactics. I also would ask God by His grace to refuse to be terrorized. Do not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And whether it's the propagators of an Islamic caliphate or the propagators of secular humanism, do not fear. With the love of Christ, win the argument and win the people to Christ as Lord and Savior. Take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. And may the enemies of Christ become the servants of Christ. Just like persecutors named Saul became apostles named Paul. Father, thank you for the patience of my dear brothers and sisters as we work through a difficult issue, trying to be faithful to your word, the realities of history and the present, and then responding as believers. Send us to our knees, send the word of the gospel to the lost, and send courage, moral courage, to those who lead us in this country. And may we be not only willing to serve a state and willing to serve your church, but first and foremost, seeking your face upon our knees. Oh God, be merciful to us in the name of the King who has won the victory, Christ our Lord. O Lord of the battles, be with your people and put on the armor of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.